Once again this morning, we are reminded that today, while we can meet in comfort and safety and freedom, men and women in uniform around this world are laying their lives on the line for their country. And we honor the principle that we have freedom through military victory today, as we do every Sunday by our salute to the flag and the playing of the national anthem. God has provided in His grace, regardless of our circumstances in the human realm, Bible doctrine to those who are truly positive toward it. He has perfectly preserved and accurately translated His word and deposited into our trust that we might be the custodians of Bible doctrine in this dispensation of grace. We honor the principle of the Word of God being entrusted to us by its reading. The Word of the Lord says, "Hear the Word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His Word. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 is where we will get ourselves underway, and your printed class notes to page 76. And we will continue with this, our study of understanding and appreciating the discriminating differences between the Apostle Paul and his commission and message and ministry and that of the 12 apostles of Israel's program. As far as our announcements and everything goes today, the prayer list is going to be printed this week. So if you have any additions to that, we've got a couple more military on the list. And if you have anyone else that you want to put on the list, we'll put them in the box, the grace box back there, and they'll get to me. Don't tell me about it. If you tell me about it, it will never get done. It has to be written down. And I just am losing that part of my ability and memory and everything else. Also, we have a board meeting, a short board meeting right after Bible class this morning. And as a gift to my my wife on her birthday, I made her a promise that I would not mention her birthday anymore to anybody. And so since... Oh, I guess I blew it, didn't I? So today is the First Lady's birthday, and you might say happy birthday to her sometime today. She tells me, though, that she's not going to celebrate anymore. So this is going to be her last one, she says. But anyway. All right, and I always ask my children, I say, "Now, how old is Mommy?" They tell me. I say, "How old is Dad?" And they tell me. And she's now older than me. And I get to enjoy that until April, that you're older than I am. I just always try to underscore that. Well, if I want to have any day left, I better shut up. So, all right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you have a few moments to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this morning, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have this opportunity to come together this morning as the members of the body of Christ in this geographical area to take in your word and to understand and appreciate better the program that you have us in this dispensation of grace. We thank you for the preserved word of God, that we might have it and hold it in our hands and be able to read and understand what you have written to us, that we might be able to function to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, for the wisdom, knowledge, understanding, clarity of the issues that are about to be presented, that we might be properly outfitted as bold and able ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that our inner man might be strengthened by the very words on the page that you have written to us, and that we might be edified as your sons and daughters to think the way you think and live the way you live and labor with you in all that you are doing and have that godliness which is in faith. And therefore we ask these things that we might be strengthened by your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, of course, our major study is Romans chapter 3, and very briefly, just to bring us why we're in Matthew 10 this morning. In Romans 3, you don't need to turn there, but we've been looking at the five legal proofs that the Apostle Paul sets forth that justification really is by faith, by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, without any works of any kind at any time. And there are five pieces of evidence the Apostle Paul sets forth from Romans chapter 3, verse 27, to the end of chapter 4. We've been looking and are about ready to conclude that first major piece of evidence, which is Paul's appeal to the very court itself in which God's justice is trying the human race, and which his justice will only accept a non-meritorious system, and that only the only avenue man has available to him that's non-meritorious is faith, or simply believing in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for him as his substitute redeemer, and by faith or belief in Christ, he has eternal life. He is justified unto eternal life. And that's the nature in which God's justice operates in the court of justification unto eternal life. If you're in another court, then God's justice, there is a place where God's justice does accept works. For instance, he did accept the works of Abraham, that Abraham did. Jesus even talked about that, the works of Abraham. But this is the court of justifying one unto eternal life. And God's justice and righteousness cannot accept the energy of human beings in any way, shape, or form. And Paul sets forth these five very powerful proofs to do that. We are actually bogged down now and have been taking really a long look at some things that's kind of taken on a nature of its own that I did not intend to spend this much time on, but it's been very beneficial for us. When Paul comes to the 29th and 30th verses of this Exhibit A, he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith." There you have ek. You have a Greek preposition correctly translated into the English, ek being by. He justifies the circumcision by faith. That's the Israelite. That's the Jew. And the uncircum, that's the nation, the uncircumcision, that's the nations, that's the Gentiles, through faith, dia, an entirely different preposition is used there in the Greek, and it is correctly picked up and translated by the King James translators, through faith. And what I've been doing is showing you the nature of why those prepositions need to be discriminated, so that you as an able and bold ambassador understand the message that is being said. That people today, listen, this whole issue of evangelism today, 99% of it is actually being based upon a gospel that is not even being preached, or should not even be preached in this dispensation of grace. There are people running around going into the gospel accounts, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and having you do all kinds of silly things like invite and walk down an aisle and kneel at an old-fashioned altar and make Jesus the Lord of your life and invite God into your heart and do all kind anything but simply believing in the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the gospel message as an ambassador that you are to give and make clear and make plain to somebody who is lost is that they have had someone who has paid the debt and penalty of their sins and stood in for them, been their substitute, and died for their sins on that cross, was buried to blot them out, and arose again to give them a new life. And if you just believe that, you don't have to come down and pray a group prayer or anything like that. Prayer's not even involved, really. All you have to do is believe that gospel, and you have eternal life. It's yours by faith, by grace, through that faith. Through it, for you. Not by it, but through it. Now again, those two prepositions can be used interchangeably in the English. And there's places where when there's no discriminating difference, Paul will use them interchangeably. But when there is a discriminating difference, you need to know that. And as a skilled ambassador, you need to be able to understand when you are dealing with somebody on the basis of Israel's program, and they're trying to respond to a gospel that is not designed to be effectual unto salvation, and realize that there is a difference of message that was given to the Apostle Paul over against the 12 apostles and the message that they were given. And that's the difference between those. Now, I haven't explained that yet. I'm just telling you why there is a discriminating difference. The difference is in message. And the reason the difference is in message, as I said on Thursday night, is because of the difference in commission. When you take an officer in the United States military, as I said on Thursday night, and he's commissioned, he's not commissioned as a major or a lieutenant colonel or a general. He's commissioned as a lieutenant, a second lieutenant. He gets his butter bars, and then he moves on to first lieutenant, and then he moves on to captain, and then major, and then lieutenant colonel, and so forth. And with each one of those commissions, and with his officer commission, as he increases in rank, his responsibility gets broadened and broadened and broadened. That lieutenant has a responsibility on a platoon level, and his thinking is tactics. But that lieutenant colonel or that colonel who may be running a division, or a captain who's running an entire company, his vision is a little bit broader, and it gets all the way back to the general level, where now you're thinking not so much in terms of the tactics on the battlefield, but the strategy of the overall plan. In other words, what I'm saying is there's differences in commission, and with commissioning comes a message to be communicated. And the Apostle Paul is not, as we have studied, one of the 12 apostles. Paul is a unique apostle unto us as members of the church, the body of Christ. He's not to be considered as a 13th or a replacement for Judas or any of those things. Paul is the apostle for us in this dispensation of grace, and he's been commissioned with a unique message, and that message has to do with the revelation of the mystery as well as the communication of the gospel to the Gentiles, as he clearly understood. And by the way, these guys all clearly understood their commissioning. And so therefore we have been looking at the differences between Paul's apostleship and the 12 apostles. And we've already studied many, many things that we cannot go back over this morning. We're actually now down to point 11 on your printed class notes. And we're not going to go back over any of these, because I would really like to wind this all up today and get through these 18. And there's more than this. This is just really a sampling of the differences that you can see. But one of the things that this will do is this will confirm all the more in your thinking the difference between the dispensation of grace in which you live and the way you are to function, and the commission, and the commission that you are to have today, which is given to you, as I said, I'll show you this a little later on, but your commission is actually given in 2 Corinthians 5, where you are commissioned to be not only just the ambassador of Christ, but you're commissioned to be the minister of reconciliation. Now, if you don't know what reconciliation is, I've gone over it several times. But really, the idea between reconciling two parties who are at odds with each other is an adjustment of differences between opposing parties, and you are the one who are tasked with that responsibility as an ambassador of Christ. When the opportunity arises to witness to somebody, you can tell that person that as you understand how Paul lays out the skill and the necessary information you are to have to be able to deal with all kinds of opposition from Romans chapter 1 through 3, in hearing all the different kinds of opposing arguments that you will hear, you have the skill to be able to tell that person that while you have justly and rightly merited the wrath of God, the differences that you have between you and your Heavenly Father have been adjusted by the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ here on Calvary's cross, and you can give them that gospel information, and by that they can be saved from that eternal condemnation that they were going to be worthy of. They can have the opportunity to have these adjustments, differences adjusted by the cross work of Christ, and now you can have peace with God, and you can tell them the gospel and all of those things. And then there's a second part of your commission found in the book of Ephesians. And the second part of your commission, actually you have commissions plural. is to be able to be skilled in understanding what we're talking about here, the difference between God's program with Israel and His program with us, the one new man in this mystery dispensation that was never before known about. You have the opportunity to set forth the manifold wisdom of God by explaining that mystery and telling others of that mystery. You have a dual commission. But your commission is not Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, John 20, or the first chapter of Acts. Your commission is not to go into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. That's not your commission. And as we saw in the book of Acts, in Acts 1:8, that commission for the nation of Israel is a progressive thing. They're taught at first, as we saw last time, the 12 apostles were to stay at Jerusalem. And they were not, you can find early in the Lord's ministry when He commissions them, He says, go not unto anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You stay right there. But then as the Lord takes them through the climactic stage of their program, that commission starts to become broadened and more amplified upon until you get all the way, and this runs through the gospel accounts, until you get to Acts 1:8, where He gives the full-blown commission that they will start in Jerusalem, and then they're to go to Judea, and then they're to go to Samaria, and then they're to go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the time they hit that, when that happens, we know from Matthew 24, that is the trigger mechanism that they asked for when they said, what will the sign of your coming be? They don't see. Notice this particular chart doesn't have the dispensation of grace in it. They didn't see any of that. They saw about an 8-year period. The Lord gives an extension of a year of forbearance and mercy to the time schedule. Then they have the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week that's going to function. And when they ask, what is in Matthew 24, the sign of your return, that sign is when the gospel of the kingdom, and Christ gives it that name, the gospel of the kingdom, the message they preach, the center, focus, object of that gospel of the kingdom is the same exact object that you have, Jesus Christ. But the difference is that Paul is going to be able to expound upon the entirety of the power and the wisdom and the genius and the glory of the cross work of Christ, whereas the gospel of the kingdom has to do with that cross, but more importantly with the establishment of the kingdom with the Messiah of Israel. That Jesus of Nazareth who did die on that cross, but instead of looking at it as who died, that He died for our sins, but who our vain religious system crucified, that's the Messiah. That's the King of Israel. And with that gospel of the kingdom starts to be preached to the nations. That's the trigger mechanism that the 12 and the remnant of Israel is to understand is to clue us in that Christ is coming back. His great and terrible day is now at hand. It's now going to happen, and that's when the gospel goes from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and as long as it's going from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, then they're just going through the fifth installment of their fifth course of punishment. But when it hits going to the nations and the uttermost parts of the earth, now the imminent return of Christ is now. And they were given to understand that. They clearly understood their commission. One of the worst things in the world is to have an officer in any branch of the United States military who misunderstands his commission. And this is seen very clearly in some of the ways that the battles were waged in Vietnam. When officers would come in and they would rotate in, get their ticket punched, rotate out, get another one in, and then try and monkey around with the non-commissioned officers and then they not let them do their job. One of the best things in the world is for a commissioned officer to be able to let those non-coms do their job. And when they do their job, and some of those guys in Vietnam knew more about what they were doing at that time than even the new officer coming in, and then they were able to bring them up to speed. And I know this because one of my deacons in Indiana was one of those non-commissioned officers who had his platoon straight, got a new lieutenant in from supply who had never heard a shot fired in anger in his life, and decided he wanted to completely redeploy in an entirely different defensive perimeter. And Tom went back. He had to rotate out, and Graves and Registration found him just before he went to Tonsonook, took him down to Graves and Registration. He ID'd that lieutenant and about six others in his platoon that were killed because that guy knew more about supply than he knew about combat. That's what happens when you cross up your commissions and cross up your message and cross up that. And what we're doing is even more important than that. What we're doing, it deals with the eternal life of individuals. So anyway, that's why it's important to understand these differences. And you can see the ridiculousness in standing up before a church and saying, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature and try and get you to function under this commission. It can't happen today. The only way this can happen is if this dispensation is over. It's the only way that can be fulfilled. And we've noticed that. Well, anyway, let's look now where we are in point 11. We've seen a lot of these differences, and now we're ready for the 11th one. You should be in Matthew chapter 16. A lot of this is in connection with point 11 that I've been talking about here. The 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom. And again, that's what Jesus called it. We won't turn there or anything. I'm inclined to, but I just remind you of that Matthew 24 passage. We've gone over it twice, where Christ takes them through the sweep of Daniel 11 and 12 of all of the events that they're going to that's going to take place out there that they're going to be confronted with. And the 12 preached the gospel of the kingdom to Israel for 3 years of the Lord's earthly ministry. And during that time, they did not understand and appreciate the meaning of the significance of Christ's death and resurrection. This is what's very important to this particular... I'm going to back these off of here. I want to utilize this chart because it doesn't have the dispensation of grace on it. If you're a little edgy about that, it's still there. I just made it disappear, so there it is. I get edgy about it myself. I love seeing that dispensation of grace there. That just means a lot. Anyway, we'll take that away because this is how a Jew, an Israelite, and the 12, this is how the 12 looked at the way things were going to go. They saw nothing of an interruption in that program, nothing of a suspension of their program. They saw the fact that they were going to have to go through the Lord's Day of Wrath out here, the LDW. They're going to have to withstand that, and they're going to have to withstand not only the Lord's wrath, they're going to have to be saved from that wrath or through that wrath, but there are three phases that the policy of evil is going to utilize the vain religious system of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, during that period, during these last two installments of the fourth and fifth installment of Israel's fifth course of punishment. And here's the fifth course of punishment beginning right there. That five right there, by the way over there, that comes from Leviticus 26. And the fifth course of Israel's punishment does not begin in 70 AD. That is wrong. The fifth course of punishment began, just as God in His Word says it began, with the Assyrian-Babylonian captivity. And if you're paying attention, that's when it started. It doesn't start in 70 AD in this dispensation of grace. Israel's already been set aside. You can do whatever, Titus could do whatever he wanted to Israel and Jerusalem and the temple because Israel's program had been suspended. That's a false reading of history. And it's also not honestly handling God's Word. But the 12 apostles knew what they were facing and were being prepared for it. When we come to the 16th chapter of Matthew, what I want you to see now, we should have at least a gist grasp of that from Matthew 24, what that gospel of the kingdom is about, and that the Lord in His earthly ministry is preparing the 12 to go through that thing. But what I want you to see is the nature in which they were... During His earthly ministry here, in the 3.5 years of His earthly ministry, how did they view His approaching crucifixion? That's what I want you to see. Come down to, well, let's see, we'll just follow along. We're going to come back here before this is all over and take a look at some things that Peter has to say here in his confession, beginning there in verse 13. But right now what I'm after is that you would come down and pick it up in verse 21. And by the way, there's a whole bunch of problems. You see, when Peter comes down here and Look at verse 17. I'll just mention this, and we'll come back to it. I'll throw it out for you, and if I don't happen to hit it, then you can think about it over between the time that we're apart and we have the next Bible class. I'll pick it up at verse 13. If I keep this up, we're going to be in Genesis, so let's... Verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that the Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist; some Elias." No, that's Elijah. For those of you who don't know, that's the older English expression for it. And others, Jeremiah. That's Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" By the way, it's interesting, in verse 14, that's basically the view that most people have of Jesus today. He was just a good man, a prophet. There's Jesus, and then there's Nostradamus. You know, it's kind of Jesus and Nostradamus. And Nostradamus seems to be more accurate. Do you know why Nostradamus, by the way, seems to have such accurate prophecies? It's because his writings have been so tampered with. He didn't say half of the things that you think he said. There's people that think Nostradamus is more reliable than Jesus. Nostradamus was an idiot. Jesus was not. Verse 15, see, that's my simple-mindedness, though. See, that's a non-scholarly thing to say. The scholars would never say that Nostradamus was an idiot. They'd say it some scholarly way. Verse 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And you know this. Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona." By the way, Bar is the Hebrew expression for son, and Jonah is really the older Hebrew expression for John. So Simon Peter's name, if we turn it all around and make it an Anglo-Saxon name, his name would be Simon Johnson. I always tell that Mark Johnson always perks up whenever I say that. Mark Bar-Jona. That's Simon Johnson. "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." What Peter was able to do is, was able to understand, perceive some things that the Heavenly Father had seen to it, was written down in His Word, and Peter made that connection. And he saw who Jesus Christ was. Verse 18, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I can't tell you how many times I've heard that verse preached about you and me today. And everybody likes to go to the Greek language, and they go there and they talk about the Petros, and they talk about the rock that Jesus calls himself, and that Peter is just a small fragment of the rock, and they make this play on words. And they totally gloss over the connection that you're supposed to make with that verse. That verse does not have to do with you. The word ecclesia, the church there, is the kingdom church. When Jesus said this in his earthly ministry, he was not looking for the church, the body of Christ. He already had a church. An already existing church that he was going to build. Notice the word build. I will build my church. He does not say, "I will form it." It's already being formed. And that's why we use an expression that's a derivative of that called our formative years. And that's what this period back here was all about when the Lord's earthly ministry was taking place. This was the formative years of the kingdom church. And then Peter comes along and makes these declarations, and Peter's going to take a prominent place in that kingdom church. And to say that all there is here is to understand that Jesus is saying, "Peter's a small fragment, I am the rock upon which that's going to happen." That's true. He is the rock. But what you're missing is, you're missing an enormous amount of information that's sitting out in Israel's program that will clarify what that verse is all about. There is a chapter wholly dedicated to that. The 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy is the Song of Moses, and we'll go back and if we have an opportunity and look at it. And you have, but just to throw it out there, you have a rock, R-O-C-K, with a capital R, and you have a rock, R-O-C-K, with a small r in Deuteronomy 32. There is a rock, capital R-O-C-K, and there is a rock, small R-O-C-K. And the King James translators understood in the context what was being said here. There is a true rock, and there is a false rock who is coming in his own name.
And part of the policy of evil is going to utilize the vain religious corrupted doctrine so that this rock is the stumbling stone and this rock is the one who is acceptable. And to just come along and say there's a play on words here and all this kind of business. Not only that, there are nearly a half a dozen rock psalms. Have you ever heard of a rock psalm? And I don't mean rock and roll, a psalm set to rock music. There are a half a dozen rock psalms. There are psalms in which the rock is dealt with. And not only are you given to understand that the rock is Jesus, we know that. But what's important in that rock concept is the concept of the true and living rock of Israel, and the rock that Israel, this rock is rejected, this rock is accepted, and Peter, who is going to be the prominent leader of these guys, is being clued in on that, and then he says, and I will build my church. He's going to build it. And that building process is going to take place in one of the worst periods of human history. And not only that, he says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not flowery terminology. That's not poetry of metaphor that Jesus is using. Something is setting in the prophets that tells you about the gates of hell out here in the last part of the fifth installment of Israel's program. By the way, there's going to be three. I don't even know if I want to say this or not. I might just totally confuse you. I'm not even going to say it. I'll let it go. The gates of hell, though, are to be understood. The gates are going to be open during that time. And when you finally get into the kingdom, I said I wasn't going to say it, when you finally get the kingdom established, and as you travel to Israel, there are going to be three things that you will see as you travel to Israel that's going to be allowed to stay on this earth during the kingdom, that's going to testify of the victory and the power of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. One of those things, the pit is going to be opened. And you can actually look down into it, and there's an area there that pit's going to be opened. Secondly, there's going to be a cemetery that God's going to leave after the Magog Revolution, and all of the bones of those soldiers that do battle there and are vanquished, their bones are going to be left white in the sun. And you're going to see an enormous, as it were, open grave of soldiers whose bones have been picked clean by the birds. And Christ's victory there is going to allow that to stay there as a testimony. And then the third thing is that over in Babylon you have the zoo I showed you about. There's going to be cages of a zoo in Babylon that's going to have the unclean spirits in there, and you can actually go and see them. You say, man, that's crazy. No, it isn't. Yeah, have you read the Revelation? It's all in your Bible. And these are going to be witnesses to anybody who's coming into that nation that the God of Israel is the God of victory. And that means victory by defeating an enemy, not victory by having detente with an enemy. And it's going to be this rock that's going to prevail. Anyway, come on down to verse 19. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. By the way, that just gave Peter the power to loose himself from his own commission, which he did. The 12 loosed themselves after they see the change. Well, let's back this up. After they see the change in program, and you enter into this first part of the dispensation of grace, when Peter, James, John, and the 12 function here, they don't complete that great commission. They don't go to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. They stop. You know where they stay? They stay right back there in Jerusalem. They stay there, and they know that their ministry is to the Jews, and that Paul's ministry is to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. They actually loose themselves from that commission. They had the power to do it. But notice in verse 20, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Interesting. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And one of the things always interesting in verse 22, it says Peter began to rebuke him. This was just going to go on and on and on and on. And he began by telling him, Be it far from thee. He's trying to keep Christ from going to the cross. Peter clearly does not understand the significance of what Christ is going to do and function in that first mandate of the Davidic covenant as the Redeemer. He's going to be the Redeemer, the Deliverer, the Avenger, the King, and finally the Blesser out there in that kingdom. And here he's trying to fulfill the function of Redeemer, and he's having opposition from his own chief apostle. All right, come over, even more telling than that is Luke's account of it. Come over to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. And pick it up at verse 43. This is after Jesus has been transformed before them on the Mount of Transfiguration. And all the things that happened along those lines there in verse 43. I'm just after a few verses here. It says, And as he was yet coming, and they were all amazed at the mighty power of God, but while they wondered, every one at the things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these things sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying. Why? And it was hid from them, and they perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. Now all I'm after... We could go into a lot of details here, but what I'm after specifically is that you see these guys were preaching a gospel. They were preaching a gospel, a euangelion, a good news, God spelled out message, and that gospel did not concern that cross. You say, how could that happen? How can somebody be saved and not believe in the death, the burial, and resurrection or not see that cross work? Because this is the gospel of the kingdom. That's why. The same person is in view, Jesus Christ. Same person. But notice they're under a commission, and yet they did not understand, and it was hid from them about his crucifixion. You can see this also over in chapter 18. And verse 31. Chapter 18, verse 31. Then he took unto them the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, be mocked and spitefully treated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Verse 34, And they understood none of these things. And this saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Well, what were they doing? Were they misfunctioning with this gospel of the kingdom? No, they were functioning perfectly in accord with the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, be baptized, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They were functioning in perfect accordance with that kingdom gospel. But you'll never find in any of Paul's writings from Romans through Philemon, you're not going to find that message. The message being the gospel of the kingdom. Believe in the gospel of the kingdom. Believe in the coming king of the kingdom, and the kingdom is at hand. Paul doesn't preach that gospel. It's a difference in commission, and it's a difference in communicated message. Let's see. That's about all I need to cover in that. Notice in your class notes, and pick it up there, following Christ's resurrection, when he had opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, they understood the necessity of Christ's sufferings and benefits received from it as it pertained to the establishment of Israel's kingdom glory. And we could go through a whole bunch of things here, but I don't think we'll spend a whole lot of time. Let's just take a look at one of these passages, the one in Luke. Since we're in Luke, come over to the 24th chapter. Luke chapter 24. Jesus is going to do some things at the end of Luke here. By the way, Luke is given to see some things and write some things about the earthly ministry of Christ that none of the other three gospel accounts give, and there's a reason for that. They should never be harmonized or homogenized. But in chapter 24, after the resurrection of Christ, he's going to take those guys and he's going to reveal the importance of all of this to them and what it means. In fact, this is not really the best chart to look at. Let's go back to this one. He's going to reveal to them the importance of the cross work and how that is going to relate to the establishment of that kingdom and how that Redeemer and his redemption, which harkens back to the little book of Ruth, the kinsman Redeemer, and how that whole kinsman Redeemer issue fulfills the first mandate of the Davidic covenant so that the next four, him functioning as their deliverer, their avenger, their king, and their blesser, will all come into line right after that. They see this not as a separate thing, but they see this in connection with all of the Davidic covenant taking place. And as that all gets fulfilled, they get their kingdom. Look at verse 25. Then he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe. You know, they've got a problem right here. All that the prophets have spoken. You think Jesus was teaching mystery doctrine here? No way. He's teaching prophecy. He's revealing according to prophecy, not according to mystery. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? Notice the connection. The connection is to connect the sufferings of Christ on this cross and the entering into his glory when that thing gets itself established. And beginning at Moses, boy, do they get a Bible class here. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And by the way, Jesus could do that. He could take the scriptures and expound it to them. And he doesn't have to correct any of it. I always like to point that out. I wish we had that Bible class. I'd like to have that thing recorded, that whole Bible class. I'd like to have heard. I'll bet that was a marathon class right there. That was probably a triple session. They probably needed two or three breaks for that one. But as I said, here is the Lord on earth able to take up a copy of the scriptures and hold it in his hand and have absolute confidence that what he was expounding was the scriptures. That's what he calls it there, the scriptures. And he's talking about the written scriptures of Moses, that's the law, and the prophets like Isaiah through Malachi. And Jesus had perfect understanding that what he was holding in his hand was the inspired word of God. Inspiration is extended to the copies. And we've studied 77 hours on how we got our English Bible. And that you can hold a copy in your hand and call it inspired. And that's exactly what Christ was doing right there, with a copy of the scriptures, calling it scripture. The inspired word of God. Inspiration is extended to the copies. And in the genius of God, that's how he preserves his word, in copies. Not in the original autograph. He only needed that autograph to be written down in a copy, and then you could tear that autograph up and throw it away. It's not needed. And by the way, you only had to inspire it once. Verse 28. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. It came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, and took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them, Verse 31, and their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And then they go on to say some other things here. What I want to do is come down to verse 44. Pick it up down here at verse 44. And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then, verse 45, opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's in perfect connection with the way there their commission was designed to function, just as I showed you before, beginning at Jerusalem, and ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And then Luke is going to give the ascension. As he led them out as far as Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. That's where Luke begins the book of Acts, is where he ends the book of Luke. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. There's a lot of English Bibles that, for some reason, they don't want to include his ascension in verse 51, and they don't want to include his worshiping in verse 52. In fact, they don't want that, because if you worship Jesus, that's tantamount to saying Jesus is God. So some of your English versions, other than the King James Version, omit the word worshiped. They don't want you worshiping Jesus, because the corrupted system looks at Jesus as just another man and not never claiming deity. And that's an attack upon the deity of Christ. Well, anyway, let's get back to our class notes again. That's just one example. You can go over there to Acts chapter 1, 2, 3 and 4, and find that same thing happening as their eyes are now open to the full significance of the significance of the crosswork of Christ in connection with all that is going to be established through the Davidic covenant, finally seating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on David's throne forever. And as I said before, when they see him up here seated in exile, that's a bad thing for Israel. We never think of that in connection with us. That it's a bad thing that Jesus is seated in the heavenly places at the right hand of the Father, because all we're waiting for is for him to get us out of here. We're not waiting for him to come back and establish anything on this earth. We're waiting for him to take us out of this earth and establish us and repossess the heavenly places. All right, notice in contrast to that, the Apostle Paul. Paul had committed to him the full meaning and significance of the cross of Christ. How different this is in Paul's message. His message was the preaching of the cross and proclaiming it in all of its glory as the power and wisdom of God. To him, to Paul, was committed the testimony concerning Christ giving himself a ransom for all men. And also it was given to Paul he was committed the revelation of the mystery of God's will and how it will be accomplished through the genius of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. There's a difference when you come over here and come back to this dispensation of grace. You're not communicating a message that is the establishment of an earthly kingdom. You're communicating, and Paul was given to see the full power and the genius and the wisdom of God in the crosswork of Christ, so that when Christ is now resurrected, he is now going to be in a position of the head over the church. In other words, one of the great significances of Christ's crosswork is that he is now free because of the nature of what his first body is going to do back here in the sitting on that throne. He's free now to form another new man, a new creation, the church, the body of Christ. Come over to, we'll just quickly look at these. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. You cannot in any honest way take the 12 apostles, including Matthias and Paul, and make these guys come together. They have an entire separation between them that has to do with program. These are Israel's program. This is the body of Christ program. You thought I was going to say church. Do you see why confusion exists when you use the word church age? Church age is not in the Bible. Church age is the wisdom of men in seminary. Because you have a church here. Remember, God told Peter, thou art the rock upon this. I will build my church. That's an ecclesia that is Israel's. That's the kingdom church. That's not you. And then there's a church here, the body of Christ. That's you. So when you're saying, when did the church age begin? I would answer that question by saying, which one? Israel's church began all the way back at the formation of them at Mount Sinai, according to Stephen. This church began in Acts chapter 9 when Jesus unexpectedly, and according to mystery, not prophecy, appears to the Apostle Paul as Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. This is what the Bible calls a dispensation of grace, not a church age. And not only that, but that's making you look at the word age and the way you should be viewing the word age in the Bible wrongly by calling this the church age. It's not an age, it's a dispensation. Anyway, verse 20, what I say, 2. For the Jews require a sign, Paul says. By the way, that's not a bad thing. The Jews required it because back in the book of Exodus, God made a covenant with the nation of Israel of signs and miracles and wonders. They were to expect that. Do you see what the modern-day Pentecostal charismatic four-square crowd does? They want signs, miracles, and wonders. Who do they want to be? Israel. They want to function under Israel's program. Listen to this carefully. In this dispensation of grace, if you think that blessing and cursing comes, say, well, this one is fresh in my mind because I was dealing with it, that the blessing of the United States is based upon 2 Chronicles 7:14. That you think that if we humble ourselves and pray, if we seek His face, then we will hear from heaven and He will heal our land. If you think that is the way we are blessed today, and you think that blessing, and you go out and try and claim blessings or cursings based on scriptures such as that, you are placing yourself under the law. Blessing and discipline in this dispensation of grace has nothing to do with your performance under the law. Period. In fact, you've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. The issue isn't getting blessed. The issue is recognizing the blessings you've been given. And that takes doctrine. Effectually working in your soul to recognize the power and the wisdom that you have in this dispensation of grace, even though you don't have a body that's going to get miraculously healed. You have an opportunity to display power and wisdom and might and glory in a way that no other human being on earth has ever had before you or will ever have after you. And yet people whine and they mew and they complain and they want to function under Israel's program. And you are selling yourself out in doing so. And you can have all the prayer vigils you want to humble yourself and pray and do all the things in 2 Chronicles 7 there, and it isn't going to mean a thing when it comes to how a nation rises and falls in this dispensation of grace. And people don't like that. There's been people in this assembly leave because of that. I want Israel's program, and I'm going to have it by God at all costs. Well, have it then. There's no skin off my nose. That door swings both ways. And I didn't invite one of you here. But as long as I am here, we're going to be honest with this word and we're going to stand upon what it says. And those who don't see that are not clearly seeing the greatness of this dispensation of grace. And even the healing crowd. It's amazing to me how these people, you know, when they say you get healing and all this thing, why don't they get healed of their obesity? That never happens. You know, even do the David Copperfield thing. Put a sheet up there. You know, let some faith healer come up and here's a guy that's 200 pounds overweight. Put a sheet in front of him. Yay! And let the sheet down. Now he's 100 pounds. Why not do that? That's a pretty good one. No, it's always lumbago, or it's always arthritis, or it's always something like that you can't put any tangible contact on. That is not our program. And while we may easily grin and poo-poo all of that, Just remember, hand in hand with that is 2 Chronicles 7. Hand in hand with that is Zechariah's wall of fire, which never had to do with any individual. It had to do with a city, only one city on the whole earth, and that's Jerusalem. Hand in hand with that is the entire system of blessing and cursing and discipline that is different in under Israel's program as it is in our program. So the next time you poo and castigate somebody for saying, oh, that faith healing business is all Israel's program, just remember, are you really straight and squared away on that issue? That's why I've told you before. I've told you this since I've been here. When people really come to understand this dispensation of grace and what it's about, they're going to recoil from it and reject it. The vast majority of Christians will reject it hands down. The Jew requires a sign. He requires it. Verse 22 says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But to them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That's what we have the opportunity. That's different from what they had in Israel's program. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And all I'm after there is that you see that Paul is given to communicate the fullness of this. Come over to 1 Timothy and you can see this. Hold your place here. We're going to come right back. But I want to take these in order as you have them there in your class notes. Hold your place. Keep 1 Corinthians there in your hand. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul is addressing this pastor-teacher and how the policy of evil is going to be attacking him and his local assembly in this dispensation of grace, he reiterates some of these issues concerning this message that he is proclaiming. And verse 1, it says, I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplication, prayers, and intercessions, and thanks, giving of thanks, be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. By the way, that tells you how to pray for those in authority. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all goodliness and honesty. Or godliness, pardon me. Godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It is that. By the way, that's something that is similar not only in our program, but in Israel's program. Peter will talk about that none should be lost and all this kind of business. And here Paul is telling Timothy, that's the will of the Heavenly Father. His desire is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ. Notice that you don't, and look, verse 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. But what I'm after is, you don't see anything in verses, for instance, verse 5 and following, that has to do with the establishment of a kingdom. It has to do with the full impact of the cross work of Christ. He's the one mediator between God and man. That's, by the way, that's reconciliation. Paul never mentions the word reconciliation here, but he just gave a classic example of what reconciliation is. That men and God are at odds with one another, and a mediator has come to settle the difference between both. And that's exactly what the cross work does. The difference on your side, it provides forgiveness of your sins. The difference on God's side, as we have studied in Romans 3, it propitiates the Heavenly Father, so he's perfectly satisfied with the cross work of Christ. And now man and God can come together at this cross. No mention of the establishment of a kingdom, though. Come back to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 2 now. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul's talking about a fullness of wisdom here that was not understood until this dispensation and mystery was brought in. Even the hidden wisdom. See, there's something about God's wisdom was hidden until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And a lot of that has to do with that imperial, that headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, the function of what this one new man is going to be doing up there in those heavenly places, and how God's going to reconcile the heavenly places back to himself, just as with Israel down here, he's going to reconcile the earth back unto himself. And it's going to be wisdom that was ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then there's one other passage there to look at before we take our break. Well, we'll leave that one. Ephesians 1, 8 through 10. Well, might as well. That'll be a good place to stop, because we're going to have some fun coming back. Paul says, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And man, I don't have time to go into all of this, but you're in the English there, you have the word prudence. I don't know if that's in any other translation, but it's in your King James. When you have wisdom and prudence dwelling together, that connects with something. That's a sonship issue. When you have wisdom and prudence. And there's a place back in the book of Proverbs where you find prudence mentioned in Solomon's sonship edification. And it tells you the developmental level that you're at in your sonship edification. Anyway, that's just throwing that out there. It's a 30-second commercial. Wherein he had abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times... See, there's going to be another dispensation tacked on right here. At the end, when the kingdom is over and the 1,000 years are over, you have the FT, the fullness of times, coming in. And notice what he says here. And by the way, this is the only time this is mentioned in the Bible. So it was given for Paul to understand and appreciate this. The dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. That's why the expression in Christ is for Israel and for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. Both Israel's in Christ, we're in Christ, and in the fullness of times, he's going to bring all these things, both the heavenly places and the earth, under the imperial headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Paul's looking not at a kingdom gospel. He's looking at a gospel that looks at the fullness of the crosswork of Christ, what it means to us in the revelation of the mystery of his will in connection with that cross, as being members of a new man, a new body, a new creation, which has a new impact, a new vocation, and a new citizenship, in which is going to be utilized in this dispensation of the fullness of times to bring the heavenly places and the earth back into the same accord that they were all the way back when God created the heavens and earth, and he was Adonai Jehovah, the Lord, the Almighty, the Most High God, creator of heaven and earth. And at that time, even the creation itself is going to be calibrated again to, and I'm getting into an area that I haven't fully settled in my mind, but I believe very strongly, according to Romans 8, don't ask me how, and don't ask me any questions on it at all, matter of fact, but I am convinced of this one thing, that the creation is designed to do things. I think even the creatures of the earth and the plants, you can go back and look at the trees doing certain things. And Paul talks about this whole creation groaning, almost as if it can't wait to be released from the corruption of the curse, and so that it can, as it were, sing forth praises. I don't know how, but I know they tell us that you take the Hebrew term for the outer layer of the firmament, the Hebrew term firmament, and it has to do with metal. A thin layer of metal. If that's what was in the atmosphere before the firmament fell, they say that the heat of the sun going through that would vibrate it, and as dawn would break, and to this day, when do you hear the loudest chirping of the birds? Right at daybreak. That Adam was awoken every morning to this symphony of sound, of not just the creation, but the very earth itself giving some kind of a beautiful residence to wake him up. And I think that is going to be restored, and we will have that in the fullness of time, the whole creation being now back the way it was. And of course, not everything's going to, it's not going to be the way it was, but it's going to be to the honor and glory of God. Well, I'm rambling, so I'm going to stop. All right, we'll take up point 12 then, and next time we'll come back after the break. You can have till about 5 after. We'll come back after the break, and then I'm going to try and take a deep breath and run through the rest of these in the next session. So let's take our break right here and come back after that and pick it up at point 12.